Hi there folks, Paul here, signing in for another video. Hello and welcome. Thank you so much for taking the time to come and join with me as we continue now looking to wrap up soon our Bible study series in the book of James. And we're in chapter 4, the middle of chapter 4, maybe we'll get to the end of chapter 4 today. But if we go through this very quickly, I'll be reading from verse 7 onwards. Though before I do, if I may, just a quick recap. So we see the flow. So we see the context of instruction here for us now also as New Testament believers, even thousands of years later when we read this scripture. Back in verse 4 of James 4, James gives them a slap, a heavy-handed reprimand, calling them adulterers and adulteresses, saying, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," to clarify. And he's talking specifically, talking about their desires and their pursuit of desires of the flesh, things that would please the flesh. And he uses a term, calling them adulterers, that they have heard before. The Jewish context here into the Old Testament, we see it throughout Old Testament scripture, where the prophets would call out the children of Israel as adulterers because their hearts were no longer first for God. And we see this time and time again where they turned away from the things of the Lord to the things of the world, and they would chase, you know, the idols and the pagan rituals and the lowercase g gods of the other nations, and turning away from the living God, calling them out adulterers. And now we, understanding, we born again believers under the new covenant of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And James here, careful, he is writing to New Testament believers under the new covenant of Christ, calling them adulterers and adulteresses, saying you cannot be friends with the world because that makes you an enemy of God. Folks, I need to say this and say it clear because you may not have heard this before. God does not take the place of second best. There is no second base for him. He is first base, second base, third base, home base, every single base. There is no other than God. There is no room in your hearts for other than serving God. That is his place, which is why we read here in verse 5, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us," yes, you and me, brother, "the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." Oh, he does. And if you understand the pattern of Scripture and how in our flesh so often men have walked away from God, putting God in that high place to putting idols of other kinds, like we too often still do in this modern world. But then we take a breath. Verse 6, "But he gives more grace." Oh boy, praise God for that. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And now in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Wait, what? That doesn't sound like good instruction. Oh, but it does, and it is. Let's have a closer look. Verse 7. I think verse 7, and we see a couple of different things here, but verse 7 particularly is probably one of the most misquoted scriptures that I've heard in my time, in all of New Testament scripture, certainly. We hear it, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you." Come on, it's in that power of positivity. It's in that, you know, word of faith. It's in, "But you can resist the devil." Listen carefully to what the scripture says, folks. Read the first part. Submit yourself to God. And it's actually written here, "Therefore submit to God. What does it mean when it says therefore? It means take into account everything just before, not just the verse before, the whole section, the whole context of conversation before. That's what it means. It means, look at the context. You are chasing after the world. You are having, you know, pursuing desires of the flesh. You have become an adulterer, separating your heart from putting God first place. Making yourself an enemy of God, reading through the previous verses. And that the Spirit yearns jealously because God is not first place in your life. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But if you are not submitting to God, you have no reason to believe other than deception that the devil will flee from you. You must be submitted to God. End of story, full stop, case and point. And he doubles down. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, how do we draw near to God? Well, number one, we use this and we learn of him. See the order of events, though? You first, him second. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, don't get me wrong. You can be far from God. And if you are, you're probably not watching this. But maybe God's calling you back. And you feel that tug on your heart. As it was for me for so many years, my prayer, Lord, don't let me die until I am right with you. And you have to remember, this was written to current believers. You could literally write this stuff now to believers even in our time. So many Christians, I hear it. I'm sure you do too. Oh, how can I get closer to God? I don't feel like I'm close to God. I don't feel like he's with me. Here's the answer. The answer we see now here from verse 8 onwards. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Why? Because you are far from God, because he is not first place in your life. Therefore, you must look at the actions of your hands, cleanse them, putting God first. You must look at the desires of your heart, purify them, putting God first. You cannot be double-minded, doing the hokey-pokey, one foot in the camp, one foot out. You cannot. There is no other way to say it, folks. You cannot. You cannot. You cannot. You cannot. And if you are, you should lament, verse 9. You should mourn. You should weep. You should let your pleasurable laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is repentance. That's what this is. It's you making that choice to turn from your will and your ways to God's will and God's ways. Even Michael the archangel didn't just say, I'm going to resist you, devil. You're going to flee from me. No. In the book of Jude, we see even Michael the archangel in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses dared not bring a reviling accusation, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. Submit unto God. It's not about you. It really isn't. And when we have this word of faith movement, I rebuke you, devil. We bind you. We release the angels too. No, wrong. The Lord rebuke you. Submit yourself to Jesus. Verse 10, and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. He will. Because the enemy has but one goal. and that is to distract you from the sun. And everything that we have here in this material world is geared towards that. Galatians 5 tells us that if we want the things of the Spirit, if we want for them when we must walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 6 tells us about the battle that we in. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age. Satan seeks to entice you away from Christ, pulling on the strings of your heart, pulling on your flesh desire. And if you're struggling to feel close to him, I tell you, folks, honestly, the problem isn't him. The problem is you. I'm sorry. That is the truth of the matter. And that's why James says, lament and mourn and weep. It hurts. It hurts to recognize this. But then he gives us a way forward. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And we continue on from there in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Sounds a bit confusing. We'll come back to that in a second. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Do you remember back in verse 1, James 4, James is addressing the conflict here between the brethren? Conflict comes out of the desires of our hearts. Again, the previous verse, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself. This speaking evil, do not speak evil of one another. It's referring to slander, gossip, speaking against one another with malicious intent. I feel speechless because I've seen it happen. Oh, in such horrible ways. And I know I've done it myself in the past. I know I have. And that saddens me too. But James here speaks of the law. Do you remember earlier he also spoke of the law? Only does it a couple of different places. Talks about the royal law, chapter 2, verse 8, where he quotes Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of the royal, what's, you know, he calls the royal law. And when someone slanders, when someone speaks disrespectively of another, this, they disregard this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, they are in effect declaring that God's law is nullified, that it's void, it's insufficient, and place their feelings and their opinions above the law, this written law. Verse 12, but there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. I find it interesting that we do not talk about that in the modern Western church. And I'm not going to spend much time on it, simply to say, but even Jesus himself said, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Why don't we talk about that? We need to understand that this is our God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And in verse 12 here, he emphasizes that God alone is both lawgiver and judge, and that we mere humans, we are ill-equipped to do so. We lack the full knowledge of wisdom and knowledge and authority to be able to judge righteously because, well, he can. We can't. It's really that simple. And this is putting ourselves in a humble position to acknowledge this. Jesus spoke about such divisions in Matthew chapter 18. I've got a note here and I'll read it from verse 15. Moreover, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, and this is in a section of context about dealing with faults within the brothers, within the brethren, within the church, we'll say, if a brother sins against you, Matthew 18:15, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go to someone else. Go to him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Because sometimes it's just a simple misunderstanding. But if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or more that by the mouth, this is quoting again, old covenant law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Notice this instruction from the old covenant, the Mosaic law, still good for us now, yes? Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, then take it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be like to you as a heathen and a tax collector. He can go away. He's a troublemaker. And Matthew 12, he speaks, Jesus speaking again, talks about a house divided, cannot stand. Now the context, of course, of that, as explained in the other Gospels also, far greater. But it is true, even within just the body of Christ, within a particular church fellowship, cannot have division. He was accused of being in unity with the enemy when casting out a demon. He said, no, a house divided cannot stand, as a great illustration. And on the topic of unity, John 17, he prayed to the Father, praying for us that they may all be as one as you, Father, and I are one. Matthew 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And from Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself against itself will not stand. Folks, we cannot have this division in the church, and this division is driven by our passions and our desires. James right here, he who speaks evil of a brother judges the law, to warn against self-righteousness. And only by the Holy Spirit can we cleanse out this rubbish, these self-guided desires that we have, prideful criticism, slandering others, disregarding God's commands to love, and places the critic, often, too often us, places the critic in a role that belongs only to God. This is what he wants you to hear and understand. This passage should encourage humility and love and reliance on God as judge of the actions of not just the physical but the heart also, for only he knows it. And of the three times, last thought, on the three times where James speaks about the law, he does it in such a way that every single time he connects it to love, he connects it to mercy, he connects it to Christian living. The law of liberty we find in chapter 1, the royal law we find in chapter 2 shows that as believers that we are free in Christ, but remain accountable in our manner of living in a way that reflects God's character, focusing on love and focusing on obedience, which makes perfect sense then why. And we'll pick this up in the next video. Verse 13, come now, all you who say, today, tomorrow, we'll go do such and thing in such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit. This is self-driven. Such things. This is pride. This is ego. This is arrogance. All of these things are conditions of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. But I look at the time and I think, now's a good time. We'll pause. We'll finish off in another video. God bless. Talk soon. Bye-bye.